Lord, we sit and marvel here this morning at your unfailing love. Lord, that while we were yet sinners, that you died for us. Lord, and that you longed, Lord, to restore us to yourself, to forgive us, to make us whole. Lord, we are so thankful for your sacrifice. And it leaves us just sitting here before you today asking the question, who are we that we should receive so great a love? Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the chance to take communion together, to reflect upon the table, to reflect upon your sacrifice, Lord, and to remembering your presence with us, receive your grace. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I'm a person who loves traditions. Whether it's a family tradition, maybe you have different traditions that your family partakes in during Christmas time or Easter time, or whether it's for birthdays or something. Traditions have a way of drawing us in and reminding us of important things on a normal basis, whether it's an annual basis or a weekly basis, or whether it's saying a prayer before a meal or some other traditions. Well, this morning we've been doing the same thing. They have been remembering. They've been taking communion because the Lord told us to, and because there's something deeply significant here at the table. Of course, it started about 2,000 years ago when Jesus was with his disciples. And it was the night of the Passover feast. For those of you who aren't familiar with the Passover feast, that was something that happened thousands of years before that, in the time of Moses and the Israelites. They were in slavery. The plagues were coming, you know, the 10 plagues. I'm not going to name them all. I probably couldn't if I tried, but I could get a few of them. But the plagues coming, the final plague was that the angel of death was going to come and take the firstborn of every household. And the way to prevent this was really to take a step of faith, to take a lamb, to kill the lamb as the Passover lamb, to take the blood of the lamb, paint it on the doorposts, and then the angel would pass over the house and spare the child. And this, for thousands of years, the Israelites would partake in this feast. It's really a feast of a foreshadowing to Jesus on that night, and he presents himself as the Passover lamb, looking back to what had taken place. You know, a story of redemption, where the people, the Israelites, were redeemed out of slavery in Egypt and brought into the promised land. And these are the things that foreshadowed Jesus' coming. And the things that Jesus, on the Passover night, we have record in Matthew, they're having the feast, chapter 26. Jesus takes the bread and he says, "Take and eat. This is my body." And he continues on. He also took the cup. And he said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." As we approach the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to touch on two different aspects that have been discussed for several hundred years throughout church history. And really, as a debate, some of which has caused churches to split from one another over issues that involve this table. And I bring them up not to raise debates or to raise conflicts or anything like that, but simply to engage us in some of the important aspects that the church has wondered, what is it like? One of them is, how does this supper relate to the presence of Christ? The second issue is, how does all of the presence of Christ and the supper relate to grace? Two important things when we approach the communion table to understand. And I want to dive into those just a little bit. And then since we're in a series of songs of the summer, or, you know, a summer in the Psalms, I want to bring in Psalm 51 and look at how those things relate to Psalm 51, which also relates to how we approach the communion table. So the first thing is the relationship between the Lord's Supper and the presence of Christ. For years, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church have been, and a few others, have been on one side of the spectrum that takes Jesus' words out of Matthew quite literally, where he takes the bread and he says, "This is my body." They believe that really nothing short of a miracle happens when the priest or the bishop or whoever raises the bread and he says, "This is my body." They believe that in a way that goes beyond human comprehension, the bread actually transforms into the body of Christ. And you know, they'd say not at a chemical or molecular level, but in some mysterious way, the bread actually becomes Christ's body. And that the cup actually becomes the blood of Jesus. And this view, just to throw a big word at you that you can probably forget and just be fine for it later on today, but the view of this is called transubstantiation, where the substance of the elements changes. It trans somehow means changes in Latin or something, and the substance changes. And this is one side of the spectrum of how it relates to the presence of Christ. They believe, well, the elements themselves are the presence of Jesus. And then there's different reactions to that view with Luther and the Lutherans that followed, who says, no, the substance doesn't change, but Christ's presence is in, is with, is under the bread or in the cup, so that the material itself doesn't change, but Christ's presence is somehow contained in the elements. This word for this, which you can forget later, is called consubstantiation, with. Then on the other side, you have other reformers such as Zwingli, who he says, no, the Lord's Supper is merely symbolic. It's a memorial act where we look back to when Christ was crucified and his work on the cross, and there really isn't anything special or different in terms of the presence of Christ around the communion table, because this is really more of a memorial ritual that we engage in and not something that, you know, Christ's presence is a special certain way. So you really have, I just about knocked over the communion tray. That'd be a big no-no in the Catholic Church if you dump the presence, the blood of Jesus all over. They take great pains for that. So fortunately not as bad in our denomination, though certainly would be about the worst thing I've done here in the 10 years that I've been at this church. Okay. So you have a spectrum related to how the presence of Christ relates to the communion meal or the Lord's Supper. Now, that also relates to grace and different views of grace. Back to the side with the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox and some others, when the bread of the bread becomes the body of Christ, then the focus is really on the elements themselves, and taking the communion meal is receiving grace because you receive Christ, known as a sacrament, where the elements themselves convey grace. and you receive grace by receiving the bread or by receiving the cup. Of course, on the other side of the spectrum, the Zwingli side, they say, no, there really is no special grace around the communion meal because they look to the cross at Jesus' finished work on the cross. It's done, it's set, it's complete there. And the day you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have accepted his grace once and for all. So what is the relationship between the presence of Christ? What is the relationship between grace? Well, you can see throughout our history as Christians, we have some really large differences in spectrums around the communion meal and what it means. So the question is, what are we to think? As we approach this table, how should we view it? How do we enter into it? One thought here is that our focus should be on Christ and not on the elements. When the focus becomes the elements themselves, I think we're missing something. Our focus needs to be on Jesus. And also that I believe that Christ is present with us in some way. You know, maybe it's not wrapped up in an element, but, you know, Jesus is always with us. But I think when his people, God ordained, Jesus ordained that they should come together and have this feast together. And I think there is some sense, of course, Matthew talks about a little earlier that when people gather in his name, that he is with them. Of course, Jesus is with us always, but I do think there is some, I don't know if you call it a special presence or something, that when we come to the communion table, we remember his presence with us. We remember that he indeed is in our midst. So how does his presence, how does that relate to grace? I think the Lord's Supper is really an occasion for grace. That we have a unique point this morning that was ordained by Jesus, that we gather together and we have a chance to receive grace. Not just because we receive an element, but you know, we're all in need of grace on a daily basis. Agreed? I mean, the grace was given to us at the cross and when we received Jesus, but I don't know about you, but I need grace a lot. I almost needed grace a lot more when I knocked over. But, you know, we need grace on a daily basis. And to be able to come to the table, to remember Jesus' sacrifice, remember that the cross is the means to the grace that we receive, to enter into that and even seek that, I believe this is a moment that Christ has ordained for his church when we can come and have a moment of grace with the Lord. It's an occasion for grace. So how are we to approach the table? If you have a Bible and you're using the one that's tucked under the chair, page 405 is the 51st Psalm. And I'd like to read the Psalm for you. If you'd like to follow along in your Bible, you're welcome to do so. Or if you just like to sit and meditate as I read it, that's great as well. But this psalm was written by David. David was one of, if not the greatest king in Israel's history. They always look back to the line of David and they talk about it because that was the point in which the messianic line really began, the promise that God had that David's offspring, a Messiah, would come from his line. And so David is the greatest, or if not one of the greatest, kings of Israel. He's also a person who is described by God as a man after his own heart. So Israel would look to David as a great guy. Yet he's also a guy who fell badly. He had a terrible sin. He one day was up on his palace. He was looking over his kingdom. He saw a gal who did not belong to him, who was the wife of another. He committed adultery. He took her for himself. He got her pregnant. And then for fear that his sin would be found out, he went into even a deeper sin by trying to cover it up and had Uriah was his name, put at the front line in battle and killed. So not only did he commit adultery, he also committed murder, trying to cover his sin, and I think probably got to a place that's like, wow, okay, I you know, nobody has to know. I've covered that up. I'm safe. Nobody will find out, except God knew. And he sent a prophet, Nathan, to go in front of him and said, "O king, this is what you have done," and held the metaphorical mirror up in front of David so that he could see his sin that he had committed. He could actually, for the first time, be laid before people like, "I am a sinful person. I have blown it." And this is the psalm that he wrote right after Nathan the prophet came and fingered him and said, "You are the man who has done this, who has committed adultery and who has committed murder." And this is David's song. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." There's a few things in the psalm that I see as significant and helpful to us as we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper. The first one is out of verse 1, where David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." We sung a song about unfailing love earlier this morning. This is a call for mercy, a call for grace to God, and a call that's based on God's character or his characteristics, where David's saying, appealing to the Lord, "Lord, I know you. I know that your love is unfailing and that you care for me. So in that love, have mercy on me." Maybe some of you know what it's like to have or experience a failing love. A love that, you know, maybe a person in your life that has let you down or that has failed you, and you're left just going, "This wasn't the way it's supposed to be." Yet God's love for us is described opposite of that. It's described as an unfailing love that no matter what happens, no matter what we do, God's love is there It's never failing. It is always there for us. So it's on this basis that David, though he has committed deep and grievous sins, it's on that basis that he says, Lord, have mercy on me. It's according to your character that I ask. It's because of your unfailing love that I come to you. I think that for us is significant as we approach communion. A plea for God to have grace on us as people. And why? Based on his character, based on his unfailing love. Verse 3 continues. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. There's a recognition of sin here. For a while, David tried to hide his sin. He tried to pretend that it didn't happen or undo it. And finally, he got to a point where he says, I recognize, I own my sin. I have done this. I have done the unthinkable. And he says, I know my transgressions. This sin of mine is always before me. He doesn't try to hide it. He doesn't try to pretend that it didn't happen at this point in the song. He recognizes the truth of what he's done. It leads me to a few questions. Why, as Christians, do we have the same urge that David initially had to cover up our sin? Why do we feel like we have to appear perfect before other people? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like you can't acknowledge your sin? Because if you were to acknowledge your sin, then you would be less than perfect, or somehow you would have failed, but we do fail, so we run from it. Why is it so important for us to be seen by others as more spiritual than we actually are, or that more, you know, we have our lives more together than we actually do? I don't know all the answers behind that, but I do know that that exists in our Christian subculture, where we feel like we need to cover up our sins, we need to pretend to be more spiritual than we actually are. But in doing so, we do a piece of what David did. We sin, we blow it, we try to cover up the sin, which really heaps sins upon sins and makes things worse than it would have been had we just been clean, and or come clean and said, I recognize my sin, my transgressions are before me. This goes into verse 6 as well, where David writes, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. Now think about that. David didn't write here or choose to write, surely you desire perfection in the inner parts. Though we do have a call to be holy as God is holy. But he writes here, surely you desire truth. So what is more important to God? A perception of holiness or truth? What God desires is truth. In fact, he desires it so much. You think the reason he came to the cross was because of truth, right? Because he knew your sins, he knew my sins before we even committed them, and that is why he came to die on the cross, so that he might offer forgiveness. It said that right there in Matthew. Right before Jesus went to the cross, he said, this is my blood. I give it to you for the forgiveness of sins for many. So when we sin, we cover it up, we try to put on this perception that we're more holy than we actually are, what do? It's actually fleeing from truth. It's running from truth, and in doing so, it undermines the depths of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Because we try to be good and holy and, well, I don't need that, I've got my life together. Versus really embracing and saying, my transgressions are before me. God desires truth. Here is the reality of who I am. Lord, I lay it before you. And I'm asking that you would make me clean. And this goes into the next verse, or a couple verses down in verse 10, where David writes, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Once there was an acknowledgement of truth, then that is the point where God can begin to rebuild your life. If you're running away and trying to downplay your sin, or you're running away from a past or trying to hide it up, then God really hasn't been able to truly begin to rebuild our lives because we haven't rested it on truth. So in truth, we come before the Lord and we plead, God, create in me a clean heart. Renew my spirit and make it steadfast. And this is what God begins to do in asking that, though the truth is ugly, in David's case, it involved adultery, it involved murder, it involved deceit. God makes him clean, and he restores him, and he gives him, he takes away the shame and the guilt. Some consequences remained in his life, but he was made clean. Another verse, there's so many good verses here. I like the one out of verse 13 when he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways. And once David had received from God the clean heart and the clean spirit, then he can go and tell others of the grace that he received. I love verse 17 too that says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So what does God desire? What is a sacrifice that is pleasing and acceptable to him? Repentance. Acknowledging the truth of who we are and what we've done. Coming to God, appealing to his grace and his mercy for forgiveness. That spirit of repentance and brokenness is what God desires. It's not pride. It's not a perception of holiness. Those things aren't pleasing to the Lord, yet why is it that so often we grab onto those things instead of what is pleasing to God, such as a broken spirit, a contrite heart? Those are the things that pleases the Lord. So as we approach the Lord's Supper here, we ask questions about the presence of Christ. How does the presence of Christ relate to the psalm and to this table? Well, we remember that Christ is here with us, that we are in a room seated with each other, yet also seated in the presence of Christ, a person that we cannot hide from, who knows our inmost being, who knows our thoughts, and who we sit before. And so to come before Jesus and in his presence, we do so, we need to do so in truth of who we are and of our failings and of our mistakes. And that truth is what honors Christ's sacrifice, because it's the reason he died for us, is to forgive us of our sins. How does it relate to grace? Well, not because of anything supernatural in the elements themselves, but because here we have an occasion. This moment that we have as a church right now was something that Jesus ordained for us. It's a moment in which we can receive forgiveness and receive healing and receive grace if we choose to enter into it. It may be for the first time. Maybe you've never received grace from God before. That's something you've longed for desperately because you've had this thing in your heart or sin or this guilt or your shame, and you've never known what it is to be free from that. Well, this morning you can come to Jesus in belief and in repentance and he promises he will forgive you. 1 John 1, 9 promises that. Maybe this is something, the communion table, something you have partaken of on a regular basis, and you already know of your need for grace, and it's a chance to just simply not just give yourself a pass or skip over or, yeah, I'm doing good, things are great, but to probe your heart and to say, Lord, is there any offensive way in me? Is there anything that we need to get right with between you and I so that we can truly have communion together? And the Lord might reveal those things to you. So we have the Lord's Supper, a moment in which the presence of Jesus is with us, though he's always with us. But I think in a special way, a moment that we can receive grace and a moment in which we come to the Lord really in the spirit of Psalm 51, in the spirit of the song of Psalm of David, as he writes, create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Let's pray. Lord, I am humbled as I think about my sin, and as I think that your love is so great that you came to earth, that you died, you're buried, Lord, and you rose again that you might redeem me and us and the world. Lord, I thank you for this moment in our church, in our history as people, where we could come before you in truth of our sins and our shortcomings. Lord, we could thank you for your sacrifice. We could remember the work you've done, Lord, and we can ultimately receive grace from you. Lord, we praise you. In your name, amen. I'd like to ask Larry Veneta. Larry is one of the elders at our church, one of our leaders, and he's going to actually serve the meal for us.
Good morning to you, by the way, and maybe more accurately, good afternoon if we tarry a bit longer. It's an honor and a privilege to serve before you because of all of the things that John has spoken of and about this morning and the impact of it. I've been asked to give a short bio, but being as that I'm among the eldest of the elders, that could take 2 or 3 hours. So I'll suffice it to say, I'm going to reveal a very, very personal inner secret up here from here. And that is, each time I take a mic in front of the church family, my poor wife lives in fear of what I'm going to say about her. So I just want to say that all I'm going to say is that last month in June, we celebrated 40 years of marriage, and I really enjoyed making it to that. Well, thank you. The neat part of that is God's grace through that 40 years. And the fact that I've been accused of marrying a 9-year-old. She only looks that way. But in any event, that's I'm probably in pretty deep trouble right now, so we probably better continue on. The early church, as described in 1 Corinthians, had some real problems when it came to serving and eating, partaking of communion. There were, it was apparently a full-fledged dinner, and people became drunk, there was gluttony, there was favoritism going on. Fortunately, the context and the way that we enjoy communion doesn't lend itself to that, but it was an opportunity for the family, and in that particular time, it was very obvious if you were a member, you were either a member of the church or you weren't, and it was just as simple as that. There weren't all of the brand X's. But it was an opportunity for the family to interact with each other. I'd like to just mention this morning that when we do this, we're making a statement. We're talking about the reality of the residence of Jesus Christ within us and how we interact with one another and how we interact with the world. And I'd like us to kind of contemplate that this morning. And most of you know me, I'm a pretty low-key person, kind of hard to get excited, but maybe become a little excited about it. I mean, this last week, there was a person who came to Portland who was kind of promised that he would infuse some new life into a basketball team. I'm not a basketball fan, but Bill Walton, Maurice Lucas, Bob Gross, Dave Twardzik, and Lyle Nohollins were the starting five the last time Portland had a championship team. So, but the point being, Portland was excited over a person showing up, and he's a great ball player, but we haven't won a championship yet. Jesus Christ has shown up. He has been a gift to us. And if you know him, you have already won the championship. This morning, as we participate and partake, contemplate as we serve the bread. Is he in your life? If he is in your life, how are you reflecting him to others? Take a moment as it served to just contemplate these things and the sacrifice, the giving up of his body for you. Spirit within me. it's recorded in Matthew 26 that Jesus left his disciples with these words, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink of it anew with you at my Father's kingdom." I'm not here to try and guess what the alcoholic content of the wine will be. Will it be old wine, new wine, Welch's, Manischewitz? What will it be? We'll find that out. But for Christ to put that anticipation on the celebration that we will have at that reunion encourages me to live in the present right now as capably as I can with under his strength, so that we'll have a little bit of a glimpse of what eternity will be like. We pride ourselves on calling ourselves, this corporate body here, a family. I believe it's more of a family than a blood family is, because as you look around, each person that you see will be in eternity with you. What better thing than to do right now than to practice living for the eternal in the present? Guess what? The world sees something different. They say, yeah, there is something different about those people, and they truly become a family. As we pass the cup, I would ask of you to meditate on the incredible gift that God gave of his Son, whose blood was shed so that we could have a right relationship with him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to celebrate the incredible gift that you gave us in the person of Jesus Christ, for the untold suffering, the untold physical suffering that he endured, Lord, for the fact that he died specifically for each of us here. He has risen, and he now lives within us, those inescapable truths, Lord. We thank you that those truths are reality, just as much as you made an NBA basketball player who to come to Portland, or you created Doug Fir trees in Derrydale Creek. That reality is unmistakable. And Lord, we can only fall with our faces towards you and say thank you. Thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.